you as you pour out your Spirit upon our hearts and you pour out your love upon us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and through your Holy Spirit. Receive this time as we offer it to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Christmas Eve in 1998, George Will wrote a column entitled, "The Happiest Holiday." The Happiest Holiday. Let me read you the first paragraph of it. It went like this. A sardonic British skeptic in the late 19th century suggested that three words should be carved in stone over all church doors. You know what those three words were? Important, if true. Now, he was a skeptic, but he said, this should be carved over all churches. Important, if true. And the article went on to say, on Christmas Eve, at the end of the rarely stately and always arduous march that Americans make each year to the happiest holiday, it seems that they are supposed to celebrate Christmas as though they have agreed to forget what it supposedly means. That we're going to celebrate this and we're going to go nuts about it, but we're going to agree to forget what it really means. And there are lots of reasons for, you know, why forgetting or actual or make-believe, you know, is, you know, unfortunate or not unfortunate, depending on how you look at it. I mean, let's face it. There may be some people that really have forgotten or maybe never really knew about Christmas religious dimension. But they still enjoy Christmas. They still go out and they get in, they decorate their homes and they put up Christmas trees and they do all the stuff and listen to all the music and they exchange gifts and have a wonderful time and enjoy that sort of goodwill of Christmas time. Everybody does that. Everybody does that. They don't believe it. They don't know anything about it. Some of them don't know anything about the birth of Jesus, but, you know, they celebrate. Secondly, there are many Americans of faith that assert that Christianity is actually mistaken about what occurred in Palestine 2016 years ago. That they were actually mistaken about it, and it's not really true. And as I think about that, and I think about the last 20 or 30 years, or last 40 years in ministry, I think the church needs to look at this. I think we need to take a look at Christmas and see it a little differently. I've entitled the series of messages in December, Defending Christ at Christmas. Why should we have to defend Christ at Christmas? Well, I think he needs defending, number one. I think the church needs to stand for him. I think we've backed off too long. We've been cowed into silence. We've been told over and over again that we shouldn't be saying anything or doing anything. But as far back as, all the way back in 2003, I can remember reading about Barna polls about the church. Now, in 2003, which was, 13 years ago, 26% of all, this is within the church, Christians, 26% believe all religions are basically equal. 50% believe that good works will get you to heaven. 35% did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 45% didn't believe that Satan exists. 33% accepted same-sex marriages, and 38% said it was okay to live together before marriage. That was in 2003, inside the church. Do you think it's gotten any better? I don't think it's gotten any better. And the guy who was writing the article then said this: "This is strong evidence of how American Christianity is conforming to the dominant secular culture. It is all right to be religious, according to the dictates of postmodernism, as long as your faith exists just in your head. If you start claiming that your beliefs are more than just a private mental state that makes you feel good, asserting instead that what you believe is objectively real and valid for everybody, then you are intolerant and a menace to society." And he wrote that in 2003. Now, it's gotten worse. I think, what he said has become true. that if you start talking about Jesus and all of this being true and it's objectively real, then you are considered intolerant and in some way a menace to society. I think that British skeptic had a good point when he said we should write this over every church door. Important if true. You know, that's not a bad thing. So I want us to look at Christmas a little differently. Because evidently there's doubts about whether this is true or not. And I think we approach Christmas not with our heads, but with our hearts. Not that that's particularly a bad thing, but what I mean by that is we turn it into sentimentality. It's all about how we feel. It's all about the sentimentalize it. You know, we don't see it as the single most stupendous event in all of history. History changed when Jesus came. History is measured A.D., B.C., and A.D. It's history changed with the coming of Christ. We don't look at it that way. We just look at it, and we look at it emotionally and how it makes us feel, and it's all wonderful, and we all just got to love each other, and it's all great, and all of that thing. You know, we don't look at it like that. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to scare you. We look at Christmas, and instead of thinking this was the event that God used to change the world, we think of that little drummer boy. Dun, 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 dun. You know, we just all feel good. You know, we look at it that way. You know, or we take the most stupendous event in history that changed history for all time, and I love this song, but we turn it into I'll be home for Christmas. You know, we turn it into how we feel. We turn it into an emotional issue. But what we need to see and what I want us to see in the next few weeks is this. The coming of Christ establishes the truth that all believers should believe, that we believe. And if we see it in its proper context, in its proper corner, Christ's birth speaks with incredible relevance to us today in our century and to people who would write off Christmas as nothing more than eggnog and candy canes. So the next 4 weeks, I want to lay a foundation. I just want to lay a foundation of truth. We want to look at Christmas a little differently. Instead of just looking at it and going, oh, this is wonderful, and oh, God loves us, and we're going to talk about those things. I want us to establish a concrete foundation of truth. What this was really about. I mean, just think about it. Think of the astounding claims, absolutely astounding claims of Christmas. We claim that an angel visited a virgin who became pregnant with the Holy Spirit. The first astounding claim of Christmas is that an angel came to a young girl who was a virgin and she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That the baby that she became pregnant with in her womb was the actual Son of God. That God caused a heathen emperor to demand, in a call for taxation, a demand of people that caused Mary and Joseph to have to travel to Bethlehem before the birth of that baby. At just that very time. And that prophets, writing hundreds of years before that, and even 1,000 years before that, had foretold the virgin birth, had foretold the birth in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, hundreds of years before, when the wise men came to King Herod and said, where's the king of the Jews going to be born? He turned to the religious leaders and says, where's the Messiah going to be born? They all said, in Bethlehem. They knew where he was going to be born. There's a claim that a star led the wise men from the east directly to the house or to the place with the house in Bethlehem 2 years after the baby was born where Mary and Joseph and the child were living. Right to their house. That angels spoke to the shepherds. That angels from heaven spoke to the shepherds and sang to them. That an angel spoke to Joseph 3 different times. Then an angel spoke to the Magi, warning them not to return to heaven. That even the slaughter of the infant boys in Bethlehem, instigated by King Herod out of jealousy for power, knowing what the Messiah meant, knowing that the birth of the Messiah would mean that this would be the King of the Jews, not understanding the whole power of this in terms of the spiritual side of it, felt so threatened that he slaughtered in Bethlehem and that surrounding area every young boy, 2 years old and younger. And that was written about hundreds of years before. That even when they took this young baby to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, an aged man living in the temple and prophesying named Simeon held that baby in his arms and prophesied that he would die on a cross. Those are some outrageous claims. Those are just absolutely phenomenal things. And if we can understand, if we can begin to think about Christmas and not just go through Christmas and not just feel good about Christmas and enjoy all this stuff, but really stop and think about what this means, we change it. Just think of the names that were given to this child, just the symbolic names, the over the world, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, Son of the Most High, Christ the Lord. We think we're doing good if we give the child, you know, Mike. you know what I mean? Can you imagine? Oh, this is a little bit, what do you call your baby? Well, we call him a lot of things, you know, Mighty God. Think of what he would accomplish. He would save the people from their sins. His kingdom would never end. When you just think about what this means, when we sing these songs, and we come and we see manger scenes and we go through this whole Christmas and we talk about all of this. What are we actually talking about? We're talking about an event in history prophesied over 1,500 years. Coming true at exactly the same time and exactly the right time. All of that coming together. And we don't want to think about it. We rarely think about it. We'd rather sing Handel's Messiah then pay attention to what he writes about. We sing the words of Charles Wesley, but we don't stop to consider the meaning. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as men with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. We sing that over and over again. We hear it on the radio. But did you hear what that said? This is the foundation of everything we believe. Another old carol goes like this. True God of true God, light from light eternal. Lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb. Son of God, begotten, not created. Begotten, not created. All of the basic doctrines of the church, the basic doctrines of everything we believe is in the Christmas story. And we as Christians need to go at this from the right perspective. Because a lot of times we reduce our stand on Christmas to just going around and not saying, don't ever say Happy Holidays. Just say Merry Christmas. And we think, okay, we've done our part. Okay, and you need to do that. Say Merry Christmas. I'm all for that. But we need to understand what is behind all of this and what we are saying and what it means. The implications of all of these things. Let me read you Psalm 8. It begins to bring it into focus. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And it brings the reality of Christmas with these stirring words. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and you put everything under his feet. And here we see the glory and the tragedy of the human race, both the glory and the tragedy of us. We are crowned with glory and honor. Do you understand he's talking about us? Now, I understand the Hebrews is going to apply this and apply it to Jesus, but in the Psalms, he's just talking about us, that we're made a little lower than angels. We're not angels. We're just a little lower than angels. Wow. That we are made in the image of God. That we're made in the image of God. Now, what that means, you know, that's been up for debate a long time. But you know what I think it means? I know that there have been a few things that I have made over the years. And there have been repairs I've made to the house. Not good ones, not successful ones, and not always pretty ones. But I also know this, that when I want to do it right, I find somewhere. Now you can go online, Google it.
How do you do this?
But before Google, I would go to the hardware store. I'd go to Lowe's or Home Depot. You've been there on that book rack they have in the front of the store, that book rack, you know, how to build a cabinet, you know, how to fix your electrical problem. You find a plan and you follow the plan. And when God made us, he used himself as the outline. We're made in his image. Now, what that all means, we don't know, but we need to understand that. That we are made in the image of God, and we are crowned with glory and honor, but our glory has faded. This was an Olympic year. Every 4 years, our greatest athletes meet together in the Olympic Games. And they run, and they jump, and they swim, and they hurdle, and they wrestle, and throw, and dive, and lift, and do all kinds of crazy things. And the one that do it best, the ones that do it best get a gold medal. And for that day, at least for that day, sometimes no longer than that day, they are the best in the world. That's our version of glory and honor. But that glory soon fades. Records are made to be broken. And sooner or later, every record is broken. And all of our heroes end up with feet of clay. And in watching some of the football games this year, they've had some interesting side stories. One of the most interesting side stories was the story of a guy, I'm trying to remember his name, maybe Tim, you can help me remember his name, and was on one of the teams that won the Super Bowl. But a year and a half after the Super Bowl, but within 2 years, he was homeless, living on the street, addicted to drugs. And he took his Super Bowl ring, worth thousands of dollars, to a pawn shop, and got a couple hundred dollars for it that disappeared into the needle. And they told his story. And they showed him now. And in fact, They ran this piece on him and how all the horrible things he'd gone through. Somebody had brought him to the Lord. And he got straightened out. And he got cleaned up. And he was involved in ministry. And they ran that piece. It was absolutely wonderful. And then a few weeks later, they went back to that piece, showed part of it, and when his team members, the team members of that time, was Mike Ditka was the coach. So it was the Browns or for which team it was, the Bears. The team members who won that Super Bowl with him, they got together, they found the guy who ended up with that ring, that collector. They bought his ring at an astounding price and gave that ring back to him. Our glory fades. Robert Frost wrote this in one of his most famous poems. It goes like this. Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay. Did you get the biblical reference? So Eden sank to grief. And in those few words, he described what happened to us. So what happened to the human race? What happened when Adam and Eve sinned and we lost our glory? We ate that forbidden fruit. Sin entered into our lives. Death became our destiny. Sadness entered into the DNA. And pain moved next door. But we forget that we were made and crowned with glory and honor. We were made for greatness. We were made to live up to the image of God. We were made to reflect that. And somehow we have to get back to that. And somehow we have to remember when we celebrate Christmas, we are made to reflect the glory of God. We are made in his glory and in his honor. We're made for that greatness. That's what he meant when he said we're made just a little lower than angels. Not angels, but almost angels. That's us, you and me, a little lower than the angels. But the angels fell, and so did we. And the evidence of that fall is all around us, and we need to understand that. And we see that evidence, you know, we see that evidence every Sunday. Because we'll talk about prayer requests. 22-year-old girl with a tumor behind her ear. My, how our glory has faded. Then funerals for people who were 100 years old. And I've done funerals for stillborns. How sad, so sad, the words can hardly describe it. So Eden sank in grief. Nothing gold can stay. We're made a little lower than angels. We're made and crowned with glory and honor, but that glory has faded. It's faded. We're lost in that sin. But fortunately for us, that's not the end of the story. That's not how the story ends. God made us for greatness, and we made a mess of things, haven't we? I mean, we made a mess of things, you know. We blew our one shot at immortality back in the garden, and now the graveyards are filling up. But the good news is God isn't finished with us yet. Go back to Psalm 8 for the rest of the story. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him? As if to say, the psalmist is saying, why would you bother with these people? Why would you bother with these people? We ruined Eden, and you gave us another chance. We fouled up, and you sent a flood to wipe out the human race, all except for one family. And then we messed up again. Why hasn't God just hit the delete button? You know? Why didn't he just admit this experiment didn't work? No one could blame God if he did that. David's question is at the heart of Christmas. What is man that God should pay attention to us? Why should he care about us after we failed so miserably? Why would he care about us at all? The New King James Version renders verse 4 this way. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would visit him? Why would God care enough to visit people like us? That is the glory and wonder and mystery of the gospel. That is the glory and the wonder and the mystery of Christmas itself. The writer of Hebrews now takes that verse and he applies it to Jesus. Listen to what he said. He applies this whole thing to Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than angels and you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And then he goes and he starts applying this to Jesus. And the Hebrew writer says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, you made us all a little lower than angels and you put everything in subject to us, but we don't see that. That's what the Hebrew writer says. We don't see that. We look around. We see everything messed up. We see how we messed this up. But the Hebrew writer says, we don't see it, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Think about that. We're made in that glory of God, and we're made to crown with glory and honor, and we're supposed to be like him and have all of this, but it's faded. We look around and we see how we mess things up so terribly. But the Hebrew writer says, but now we see Jesus. You made him, just like us, a little lower than the angels. And he became like us because he had to taste death for everyone. He had to become like us in his nature. That's the incarnation. That's what happened in Bethlehem. That's what Christmas is. This is God loving us so much that he realized the only way he could come to save us is to come and become one of us and save us. It is the incarnation. It is God come to earth. When we celebrate Christmas, this is the greatest event that ever happened. God, in spite of our sin, in spite of every reason just to delete us completely and start from scratch, loved us enough to become one of us.
He came into this world as a tiny baby, born in a stable, in an obscure village, born in poverty, unwanted by the world, just another face in the crowd. The scriptures say that there was nothing about him that would make him stand out. We all stood up, and if Jesus was standing here amongst us and dressed like us, he would look just like us. There wouldn't be some way that we would look at Jesus and go, oh, that's Jesus. He looked just like us. No one cared that he arrived. You know why I can say that? Because the Magi went to Jerusalem and said, where is the Messiah going to be born? Where is the one that's going to be king of the Jews going to be born? Herod went to the religious leaders and said, where's the Messiah going to be born? Well, he's due to be born any time. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So he tells the Magi, and the Magi go. Not one of those religious leaders cared enough to go see what happened. You have these guys showing up basically from Babylon who have traveled all this way, who have been following a star, who are coming to say, where's the King of Jews going to be born? The Messiah, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They show up. Where's he going to be born? Oh, he's supposed to be born any time. Where? In Bethlehem. But not one religious leader followed him. No one cared. Wow. But Jesus had to do this. He had to become one of us. He had to do that. Jesus then tasted death because that was our common destiny. How many of you remember ever watching an old Western with Paul Newman called Hombre? Well, come on, some of you people have probably seen this, just don't remember it, you know. And the movie ends with this great scene, in the climatic scene. The last bad guy tells Paul Newman, how's it feel? How's it going to feel going to hell? To which Newman replies, we're all going to die. It's just a question of when. Then Newman shoots the bad guy, and the bad guy shoots Newman, and they both end up dead, proving Newman's point. Life is short. It is appointed unto man once to die. Jesus could not have truly visited us without tasting death. Nothing, he didn't hold anything back, even that last enemy of death. That death confronts all of us. And so he went through that. He suffered and died because it was the only way he could save us. Only by dying could he give us life. And then he came to restore all that had been lost in Eden. That in coming and becoming one of us and tasting death for us, he came to restore all that had been lost. That's what I was talking about in communion. We somehow forget that. That we come to Christ, we come to this Christ of Christmas, and he comes to restore everything that we lost. What did Adam have in Eden? He walked with God. He walked in fellowship with God. He talked to him as a friend every day. They walked together. They shared life together. And he came to restore that so that we could walk through our lives, sharing our life with God and be intimate with God and have that relationship with God through his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. He came to reverse the curse that we brought on ourselves. No wonder the angel sang. Now in heaven, he is crowned with glory and honor, the way we were designed to be. And one day, all of those who share our faith in Christ will be with him in heaven and share that glory with him. But that hasn't come yet. That day is not here. At present, that's what the Hebrew writer says. At present, all we see is Jesus. We don't see this glory and honor. We just see Jesus. We don't see everything subject to him yet. Or even subject to us. Better days are coming. Our glory has faded. That's why the Christmas speaks to us so clearly. We are made for glory, but it faded long ago. First, we disobeyed, and then we died on the inside, and then began to die on the outside. But even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God said, I will never leave you alone. I will not let you destroy yourself, each other, or the world I have made. I love you too much to leave you alone. See, that's the story of Christmas. It establishes the truth of everything we believe and establishes that overwhelming truth that through Jesus Christ, God is shouting to the heavens, I love you too much to leave you alone. I love you too much to love you, let you do this to yourself. Now, we understand that, don't we? How many times do we have parents try to deal with our kids and the whole idea of trying to do something that may be unpleasant for them is, I love you too much to allow you to do this to yourself. See, we understand that. And that is God reaching out to us, shouting from the seas of heaven, I love you too much to allow you to destroy yourself. And so he sent the prophets, and we killed them. He wrote letters. We ignored them. He told us how to live. We said, who are you to tell us what to do? We mocked the God who made us. We broke his laws. We said we didn't need him. We made up our own gods that we liked much better than him. Dad, did we make a mess of things or what? And God had every reason to kill us all. But he didn't. He said, I love you too much to let you go. And I'm coming down there so that you'll know once and for all how much I love you. Aren't you glad when God said that, he didn't say that the way we say it? You know, the way we say it to our kids? Don't make me come in that room. You know, don't make me stop this car, you know. Now, God didn't say it like that, did he? He came to visit us because even though we messed things up, he loved us. That's the idea. So he came as a baby, and when he grew up, we killed him. We murdered him. We hung him on a cross. That's the thanks we gave God for visiting us and for loving us. But after we killed him, he came back from the dead, proving that he was right all along and that we were really wrong. He came because we blew it so badly. He came and we killed him. He died and became our Savior. Nobody but God could write a story like that. Nobody but God. And we're going to go just sort of hilly-nilly through this Christmas singing Christmas carols and just trying to be happy because it's Christmas. And we miss the point. This is the thing that changed everything forever. Because this was God becoming one of us, visiting us. The Son of C.S. Lewis put it this way, the Son of God became a man in order to enable men to become sons of God. That's the idea. That's the idea. God wrapped his Son up in swaddling clothes and said to the whole world, this is my Christmas gift to you. That's what Christmas is. That's what Christmas is. If we go through Christmas, if we go through this Christmas season just like everybody else, going along, just singing our songs and being happy and giving each other gifts and thinking we've done it. We've celebrated the birth of, you know, it's all, we celebrate Christmas all happy. We've got our trees and our lights and our decorations and our presents and everything is fine. We are no different than the world. We are no different than a culture that celebrates Christmas more than it celebrates any other thing in the world without celebrating the greatest event that ever happened. God so loving the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what Christmas is. It is the foundation of everything we believe. Now, I'm not saying that means you got to go through Christmas being all serious. That doesn't mean that you're going to go give this lecture to the next clerk that comes, you go up and you lay your Christmas gifts on the counter and they go, happy holidays. Do you know? No, don't do that. The question isn't, do they know? Because if you're not in Christ, you're not held accountable to this. The question is, do we as a church believe what we believe? Do we truly understand what we're saying when we sing these songs? Hark the herald angels sing. Do we really understand what it means when we sing Silent Night, Holy Night? Do we really understand what those words mean? Do we really understand that this is the greatest event that ever happened? It changed history forever. History will be forever measured up until that point and from that point. Only God could do that. No wonder the guy said, this is important if it's true. Well, yeah. And that's just the thing. Christmas matters. Because truth matters. Christmas matters because truth matters. And the heart of the truth is that God did not leave us alone, but in our misery, He came to visit us one dark night 2016 years ago. Christmas is all about who we are and who God is and how far God was willing to go to love us and to save us. So when I say go out into the world and say Merry Christmas, that's not to prove a point. That's not to shame somebody who's being forced by their company. You know, you say Merry Christmas, you're going to lose your job. You know, and that's very real. This isn't to put them on a spot. When you say Merry Christmas to people, it's about what God has done. It's about the fact that God loved us that much that He wouldn't leave us alone. That came and died for us and rose again that He might be our Savior. When we say Merry Christmas, it's not about us. It's not about that person. It's about Jesus. And so we say that, don't say it in anger. Don't say it in such a way that you're trying to make them feel bad for not saying Merry Christmas when maybe they just can't. You say Merry Christmas the same way you would look into a child's eyes. It's okay, little one. Or the same way you would look into your husband's eyes or your wife's eyes. You say Merry Christmas the same way you say, I love you. Because that's what it means. It's God saying, I love you. Defending Christ at Christmas is nothing more and nothing less. The foundation of it is realizing that Merry Christmas means God saying, I love you. Father, help us today to establish a foundation of what we believe, that you establish that foundation in Christmas. And we go through this season and we just don't pay attention to it. It's so easy to get caught up in everything and to hear the words of the songs and sing the songs even without listening to what we're singing. And I think we all realize how silly it can be when we say things and don't listen to actually what we're saying. Help us to realize, Father, just what this all means. It means that you'll love us. It means that the God of the universe loved each of us so much that he would sacrifice his son that we could have a relationship with him. That's what Christmas is. Help us to remember that this year. That is the foundation of all truth. And if we know the truth will set us free. Thank you for loving us that much. In Jesus' name.